Well, we're going to finish our study of the letter of 1 Peter today. And in this final chapter, Peter addresses a number of different topics in rapid succession before closing the letter. This last chapter reminds me a little of the checkout line at the grocery store. They line the aisles with all of these items that you may have forgotten to pick up as you have been going through the store proper. Sometimes there seems to be as many items in that little queuing line in that small space as there was in the whole rest of the store, huh? Well, it's that way a little bit in this last chapter where Peter has loaded it up with all kinds of things that he wants to tell us before he closes. So as we get ready to check out of 1 Peter, he has a few additional items he wants to throw in our shopping cart, so to speak, before we leave. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." In these first four verses of the chapter, Peter gives instructions to the leaders in the churches that he's writing to. He uses the term elder to refer to the leaders in this first verse. He then uses the term shepherd, from which we also get the word pastor in verse 2. And he also uses the term overseer in verse 2. These terms are all being used interchangeably by Peter to refer to the leaders of the churches that he's writing this letter to. Since the time of the first century, though, governmental structures within churches and church denominations have taken a number of different forms and have taken various leadership terms and positions and titles and defined them with much more detail. But here in Peter's letter, at the time of this writing, he's simply addressing the people who are the leaders in the churches without paying a lot of attention to titles. And that's the way it ought to be anyway. The first thing that we note is his identification with the leaders of the churches, referring to himself as a fellow elder. He knows and he understands the struggles and the temptations that these people face. He knows the pitfalls of the position. He knows the joys and the discouragements of the position. He knows the responsibility of the position. And this is the way he approaches the leaders. He says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care." In a similar way that a shepherd has responsibility for the well-being of the flock of sheep entrusted to him, a church leader has responsibility for the well-being of the people that God has entrusted him or her with. Shepherding includes protecting, leading, guiding, rescuing, feeding. These are all part of the responsibility of a shepherd. It's important for the leader to remember that this is God's flock. The shepherd does not own the sheep. We are given responsibility for the caring of the sheep, but they are not ours. They are the shepherd's sheep, who is the master shepherd, the chief shepherd, and we are serving him. Keeping this in mind helps us as leaders to avoid some of the pitfalls and problems that Peter will address in these verses. The second thing that we want to see is Peter lays out here how our shepherding is to be done, what kind of attitude it should be done with, what kind of approach should be used in doing it. And he begins here by saying, not because you must, or as it says in the NAS and ESV, not because, not under compulsion, so not because you must, but because you are willing. We should carry out our job as leader from a willing heart. We should not be in our service of God and his people begrudging of this work that he's given us. We should be willing, not begrudging. Why? Here's the bigger reason. Because it misrepresents God before his people. Because it misrepresents God before his people. Leaders serve as representatives, and it is very important that we represent our God and King correctly. It reminds me of the story about Moses in Numbers chapter 20 when he struck the rock with his staff twice instead of speaking to it the way God told him to in order to make water come out of it. You might remember the story. The people were complaining for water. They needed water. And God told Moses, "Speak to the rock and I'll make water come out." But Moses, in his own frustration, says, "Listen, you rebels. Must we bring you water out of this rock?" And then he struck it twice with his staff. Moses had misrepresented God's character before the people. And he drew attention to himself instead of the Lord. And the Lord told Moses, because of what he had done, he would not be allowed to enter the promised land with the people. Remember that? Misrepresenting God is a very serious sin for a leader to commit. When we do our job as a leader begrudgingly, it misrepresents God before his people, giving them the impression that they are a bother to the Lord. You're never a bother to the Lord. He loves you. He cares about you. He's eager to interact with you. He wants you to see him as your provider and your protector. When we begrudge, it misrepresents God before his people, giving them the impression that God is a hard taskmaster. He's a hard boss to work for. And that's not true. He's the best boss you could imagine having. He's generous and he's kind. He's wise. He's patient. It misrepresents God before his people, giving them the impression that service to the Lord is a drag rather than a blessing and a joy. And that's not true. It's not a drag. It's a blessing. It's a joy. It's a privilege to serve the King. The next thing he says is not greedy for money, but eager to serve. The leader's motive must be the good of the people rather than material gain. If we allow material gain to be our motive, we will show favoritism to those who are wealthy and have power and influence and overlook the poor and the weak and the despised. The Lord does not show favoritism. And we as leaders must not show favoritism. If we allow material gain to be our motive, we will be tempted to manipulate people. God does not manipulate people. The leaders of God's people must not manipulate people. That's not the way the Lord conducts his business. And I think we all have seen some leaders manipulate people in the name of God, and that's not right. We're to be eager to serve, it says. We're to be responsive to the needs of God's people without concern for remuneration. Our primary concern should always be the well-being of the people, not what benefit might be in it for us. The next thing Peter says is not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. We should lead by example rather than by force. We want to be leaders who are loved and respected rather than leaders who are simply feared. An example is always more powerful and meaningful than a command, isn't it? And we all know how important it is for each of us to live by the words we speak. There are a few things to get a person to tune us out quicker than for us to say one thing and do another. One of the biggest challenges that I face as a leader is living my life in a way that can be imitated by others. I don't do a very good job of that. I would guess that most of us feel the same way about our life lived before others. I want to encourage you and remind us that humility before God and His people is as important of an example, if not more so, than doing it all right all the time. We're all broken human beings with problems and weaknesses and sinful desires. And how we live in and through our failures is just as important of an example as how we live in and through our successes. I draw comfort from knowing that I can be an example of the Lord's patience and love. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I can be an example in my successes and in my failures. Verse 4, he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. The promise of eternal reward for those who lead well. When the chief shepherd, Jesus, comes back, He will reward all who have given in His name. And even those who have shown kindness by giving a cup of water in His name will be rewarded. Matthew 10:42, Jesus said, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. I want to tell you, the Lord rewards His servants. He's very generous. The bonuses that He will be giving out make the stock options that Bill Gates enjoys look like breadcrumbs. You wait. The Lord's rewarding of His servants is like nothing this world has ever seen. We have that to look forward to. All who serve the King. Verse 5, Peter continues. He says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Peter turns his attention now from the leaders in the church to the young adults and soon-to-be adults in the church. And although Peter names young men in particular here, given the male-dominated culture of that day, the instructions that he gives are applicable to both young men and young women. Peter gives the young men and women essentially the same general instructions that he's already given to Christians in other life situations and settings back in chapters 2 and 3. You remember what it was? There were two things he said to every people group. Be submissive and respectful. Remember that? And here again, be submissive and respectful. In the case of young men and women, Peter tells them to be submissive to those who are older. As someone who was once a young man, I want to encourage the young men and women who are present to appreciate and honor those who are older. They have much to offer you in wisdom and knowledge. Take advantage of this amazing resource that you have at your disposal within your church family. There are a few places other than the church where we can tap into wisdom and experience of older men and women like we can in the church. I mean, it just, there's not another place in the world that you can do this. Here in the church, you're surrounded by people who have life experience and wisdom that is priceless, who love you and want the best for you. I'm so grateful that I have easy access to men and women more experienced than myself who I can ask advice and insight from. And I do. And as I've gotten older, I've grown more and more appreciative of the wisdom and the advice of those older than myself. I wish I had been wiser in my youth, listening more than I did. Young men and women, those who are older among you here are a valuable resource for you. Use that resource. Use them. And be humble enough and submissive enough to listen to and regard that advice and counsel that you receive. You will show yourself to be wise if you'll do that. Now, before moving on, I want to also address the older among us and encourage you to make yourself available to those younger than yourself. Share the wealth of your life experience. Teach and encourage and counsel. The younger ones need you. Be the wise sage that God has prepared and called you to be. That is what this season of your life is for. The Scripture teaches that. Older men, older women, teach the younger. It says, this is what this season of your life is for. To be the wise sage that we can go to, that we can receive counsel from. Now, I understand that you might feel like your advice is not wanted. But I assure you that it is needed. So please, continually keep a lookout for times and circumstances when you can share it. And I know that you have the wisdom to know how and when to do that. So go for it. It breaks my heart as a pastor when I see a divide between the young and the old in the church. That should never be. That should never be in the church. Young ones, appreciate and honor and tap into the old. Open yourself up to what they have to offer. Go to them. Ask them for help. Older ones, share your life with the young. Give yourself away to them. They need you. Bless them with the priceless wisdom that you have spent your years acquiring. The second part of verse 5, Peter continues. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Peter now says to the entire church, all of us, young, old, men, women, leaders, moms, dads, slaves, masters, everybody, be humble toward one another. Clothe yourself with humility toward each other. The garment that we are always to be wearing around each other is humility. Well, what does that mean? I can't think of a better place to find out what it means to be humble towards one another is Philippians 2, 3, and 4, where Paul writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's what it means to be humble toward each other. There's no place in the body of Christ, the church, for pride. In fact, it tells us God is against the proud, the arrogant, the selfish. But when we hear the words, be humble, there's a voice in our head that says, yeah, but what about? And then we can all fill in that blank in some way, can't we? And Peter's answer for the, yeah, but what about question with verses 6 and 7 Where he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We need to place our well-being in the hands of our God and trust him. Give him our anxieties, our worries. He cares about us. He'll lift us up in due time. He's looking out for us. A truth that is precious and unique to the Judeo-Christian faith is God's personal concern for his people. God cares about you and what you're going through. He's not some detached, impersonal force in the universe. He's personal. He's connected. He knows what's going on. He cares about you. Verse 8, he says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. In the preface of his famous book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote this about the devil. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is the disbelief in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. And so it's true, there are two errors that we can make about the devil. We either ignore him and his influence completely, or we see him behind every problem in life. There are things that take place in this world and in our lives that are near impossible to explain any other way than to recognize a spiritual force of evil purposely working to destroy us. At the same time, to attribute everything to the devil is to fail to take responsibility for our own personal sin and the sin of our race. We can't simply use the excuse, the devil made me do it. I hope we all have enough honesty and common sense and self-awareness to know better than that. Left to myself, I can make a mess of my life without any help from anyone, including a devil. Peter has had a fair amount of personal first-hand experience with the devil. If you are familiar with his story at all, you can probably remember at least some of those incidents. He was used, for example, as a tool of the devil, trying to talk Jesus out of going through with his crucifixion. He fell asleep in the garden on that dreadful night before Jesus' arrest, failing to pray and stay alert and keep watch as a supportive friend. He let the devil frighten him out of admitting that he even knew Jesus at his trial. Think of the many times he watched Jesus during his ministry confront demons who had enslaved people. Peter speaks from tremendous personal experience when he talks about the devil. And what advice does Peter give us for dealing with the devil? He says, be self-controlled in verse 8. This can also be translated, be sober-minded or be clear-headed. Know and respect your weaknesses. He says, be alert in verse 8. Keep an eye out for the enemy. Verse 9, he says, resist him. James tells us the same thing in his letter in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. What does it mean to resist the devil? Oppose him. Don't give in to him. Don't let him take you for a ride. Stand up to him. It says in verse 9, stand firm in the faith. Cling to the things that you know are true. Know what you believe in. Hang on to it. Finally, in verse 9, he tells us to remember that you are not alone or unique in your sufferings and what you're going through. A classic tactic of the devil's is to get us to think that we are all alone and unique in what we are going through. And then when we begin to think that, we start piling the guilt on, don't we, and all the loser talk. And when we think that we're the only one with this struggle, we are reluctant to ask for help from anyone. We want to keep it a secret. And that's when we really get beat up, isn't it? Probably the most comprehensive discussion on spiritual warfare in the Bible is found in Ephesians 6:10. I want to read this passage before we move on. Ephesians 6, verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Flipping back to 1 Peter 5, picking up in verse 10, he ends the main content of the letter with these two verses. "And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen." In other words, we may face a fight with the devil and those who hate Jesus, but our dad is stronger than anyone or anything else in the universe. And He's going to come and settle things up for us. We have nothing to be afraid of. We are going to win because our dad, our Heavenly Father, is going to win. In verse 12, his final greeting, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Silas apparently served as Peter's scribe, helping him prepare this letter. This is the same Silas who we read about in the book of Acts, who also served as a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul on his missionary travels. "So she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." Mark is the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He is with Peter in Rome at the time he writes this letter. And when he talks about she who is in Babylon, he's talking about the church in Rome where Peter is at this time. The early Christians referred to the city of Rome as Babylon because it was the seat of evil in the world at that time. "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." He says, greet one another with a kiss of love. It was a common expression of agape love among believers in the church in those earliest centuries to kiss one another. There are some places and some settings where this is still practiced. And it serves to remind us at the very end of his letter, one more time, of the importance of love among the believers in the church. We should love one another deeply, care for each other, serve each other, look out for each other, support each other. Love one another Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for this letter of Peter's that you have preserved all of these hundreds of years, protecting it, bringing it forward even to our own time so that we can benefit from the truths that you spoke through Peter to your church. I pray, God, that the precious content of this letter is something that would resonate in our hearts and our minds. We would reflect often upon it, Lord, and it would change us. It would affect our life permanently and our life as a church and members of this body of Christ. I ask you to bless your people today. Go with each one. May the grace of Jesus be upon everyone. In his name we ask these things. Amen.